Readings turn to the 23rd Psalm, Psalm 23. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Psalm 23, verses 1 to 6. One of the most well-known passages of Scripture, and one that is very precious. Psalm 23. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. This is an amazing psalm, and in one sense, the entire psalm is encompassed in the first verse, and in the entire psalm encompasses the whole of God's redemptive purposes and plan through the whole Bible. It's a very amazing psalm. Let's ask him to help us to grasp it and to be moved by it and blessed by it as we walk through this veil of tears. We need to remember that the Lord is our shepherd. Let's pray. Our Father, we pause in your presence this day. We come here this day in the midst of very busy lives and lives that are often afflicted by and bombarded by bad news, sad happenings in our own lives, tragedies around the world and even in our neighborhood. Heavy spirits and dark days, discouragement and even depression. We thank you that the key to coping in all of this is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has declared, "I am the good shepherd." And so as we meditate on these words today that King David wrote 1,000 years before the Son of David walked on the earth, we are thankful that King David knew the Good Shepherd and that your Spirit moved him to write these words that we might meditate on that reality that if Jesus is our Lord and Savior, he is also our Shepherd. We thank you for him, and we pray that you would comfort us and strengthen us that we might serve you faithfully with joy, even when you call us to go through deep waters. So we commit this time into your hands now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's been said that Psalm 23 describes the ability to face evil without fear. 23 years ago this past September was the anniversary of the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon on September 11th, 2001. Since that infamous day, the world has been subject to many more tragic and evil events, whether man-made occurrences or natural disasters. No doubt all such earth-shaking, life-changing phenomena test the truth of the words of Psalm 23 for every believer who goes through such experiences. One preacher described the turmoil that entered his life on seeing the images on TV that fateful Tuesday morning in 2001. He said, "Everything I thought I knew about my day was altered. Everything I thought I knew about the world was altered." How true that was. I don't know about you. I can still remember where I was when I heard about the news of the attacks. I was just putting my briefcase into the trunk of my car out in front of the house where we lived while I was pastoring at Dunbar Heights Baptist Church. And my wife called me in, I believe, and we watched the thing on TV. As you can remember, fear of further terrorist attack brought about the closing of airports all over North America. Stock markets shut down, sports, entertainment, business, everything was put on hold. The events of September 11th struck us all with fear, dismay, grief, and sadness. Perhaps only the fear and the lockdowns that accompanied the COVID crisis in 2020 come close to the emotions and the turmoil of 2001, although it was different because that all happened in one moment, seemingly, whereas the COVID thing built and built and built and got worse and worse and worse. It is true that these kind of emotions tend to grow somewhat dim with the passing of time, but they are never far away, as we learned 4 years ago, and we've learned in other events as well. We know how vulnerable we all are to new catastrophe and the return of strong emotions. Think back over more recent events since 9/11, tsunamis that killed 250,000 people, earthquakes, hurricanes, bombings in cities like Madrid or London, plots in Toronto, BLM riots, the Hamas October 7th attacks in Israel. The list goes on and on. So as Christians, how are we to handle these kind of events? What message can we give to those around us in these uncertain, fearful days? Events like 9/11 and COVID provide a litmus test for the reality and the effectiveness of our faith, especially if we're the ones who find ourselves walking through this valley of the shadow of death. We might easily find ourselves asking, where was God in all this? Didn't he care about those people on the four jetliners that went down? Or those missing and injured in the Pentagon or the World Trade Center? The hundreds of thousands who were lost in that tsunami? Those who more recently lost homes and loved ones in the North Carolina and the Florida hurricanes. Surely some of those thousands must have been believers. God's adopted children to whom he had promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. So where was his loving protection in those terrible events? How are we to understand all this? And perhaps more importantly, what would we do if it were our turn to walk through that dark, lonesome valley? Would my faith see me through? Would I bring glory to my God, or would my response betray my professed confidence in his love? These things can happen to any of us at any time. Our brother Joe is back in the hospital, I just found out. So be praying for him and for Sylvia. When King David wrote the words of Psalm 23, we can't be sure whether he was in the midst of hard times himself or merely remembering past trials from the vantage point of one who has come safely through to the other side. We think of the various trials that he went through with Saul and later with his son Absalom and with battles against the Philistines. Whatever the situation, we can be sure that his words are no mere theoretical essay on God's goodness. No, they've been clearly tested in the crucible of life and found to be true. He knew God to be his all-sufficient shepherd by personal experience, and he would teach us, and the Spirit of God who inspired his writing would teach us the same truth. Namely, that those who submit to the Lord in humble faith can be sure of his protective care at every point of their lives. And so we need to ponder that and think about what that means in practical terms. So as we do, let's begin by noting that God's word agrees with what we know in our experience. As we try and unpack this truth, those who submit to the Lord in humble faith can be sure of his protective care at every point in their lives. The experience we all share is our first principle as we look at verse 4. We're going to jump into the middle of this psalm, and then we're going to ponder the beginning of it and the end of it afterward, and especially the beginning of it in more depth. The first truth is, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, from verse 4, the journey of life must sometimes pass through the valley of the shadow of death. The news that we're bombarded with always seems to confirm that this valley, the valley of the shadow, is never far away. We could look at this psalm as a whole and maybe look at an overview. Verses 1 to 3 might describe the normal Christian life. The Lord is our shepherd. He provides for us. He justifies us. He blesses us. He restores us and leads us in ways that please Him for His name's sake. The normal Christian life. Verses 4 to 6 describe crisis Christian living. And the normal is the foundational for coping with the crisis. The ability to cope with crisis is developed during the times of growth in the so-called normal periods, although even the normal periods are never consistently smooth-flowing streams and green pastures. We are in those pastures, we drink from those waters, we rest there, but we also are bombarded with crisis events even then. And yet, we can grow complacent, we can get comfortable, and sometimes we get to the place where we feel that crisis will never touch me, never touch us. It's always someone else when we hear about it in the news. And so we can, if we're not careful, become lax in pursuing God, building a relationship with Him, preparing ourselves to be tested in life, for our faith to be tested. We prepare for those kind of crises by growing closer and closer to the Lord as we have opportunity, so that when we find ourselves in deep waters, we don't feel like we don't know what's going on or that we're alone. We know He's with us. This psalm and the experiences of life and all of Scripture would teach us that the descent into the valley of the shadow can be sudden and unexpected. I've already mentioned the events of 9/11. I'm assuming there's some here that weren't around then. But I think most of us who are here certainly remember it. We also think of natural disasters. And of course, COVID, this latest October 7th attacks a year ago on innocent people. My family and I remember riots in Morocco and hearing machine gun fire a block away from our house. So things like those tend to stick in your memory. And of course, there are things that are closer to home for all of us, whether it be ourselves or our loved ones or our friends, whether it be cancer or heart attacks or strokes or MS or ALS or any of these other evil diseases that strike people. And the psalmist describes it as a valley because it means going down, it means going into a place that's darker. It's a place where evil lurks. Of course, the TV and the internet and everything else in the news or that brings us the news reveals that evil is often and evil is everywhere and evil can attack or strike at any moment. And of course, we know as Christians who believe the Bible that evil also goes right through the human heart, that it has its source in the human heart, and we're thankful that we've been redeemed and made new creatures, but we know that as long as we live in a fallen world, evil is always potentially at our side. Well, the characteristic of this valley is that it sometimes seems so strange. When you find yourself in that dark valley, one of the questions that tends to bubble up, even in spite of ourselves, is, why me? Why me, God? And where are you? Maybe even, is there a God? As our faith is attacked and we are tempted to doubt. And of course, a sudden trip down into this valley ought to serve as a wake-up call to all who enter there, that we need to think about eternal things and the questions of life that are important that we tend to try and push to the side and not think about. We just got a new supply of our little booklet, Ultimate Questions. We used to have those years ago. It was a bigger booklet. Now they've put it in smaller format, easier to carry and hand out. I'll put some out maybe this afternoon, hopefully, and, You can avail yourself of them to give to your friends and family and acquaintances and people you meet as you share the gospel, because this book is written, or booklet, is written to try and get people to think about the ultimate questions of life, which we should all think about if we have any sense. And yet, because we are sinners, and certainly before you're a Christian, we don't want to think about it. And if somebody is thinking about it, it's because the Lord is stirring their heart. When life goes well, what do? Human nature tends to turn away from God, our Creator. We assume we're independent. We assume things are going to go well and that ultimately it's all under our control. We've got it together. It's not going to end. There's no reason to think so. We make our plans. We adjust our plans. But we're always thinking positively that we're going to accomplish great things. And then the valley comes. And we're reminded we're not really in control. We need to understand that God's purposes for us and His purposes for the world can't be reduced to a simple formula. That this sovereign God, who's entirely and completely good, will use evil to accomplish His purposes without being evil Himself. And He will even ordain things that are evil or bad. And the word evil isn't always moral evil. It's just things that are negative, bad. But He will ordain them in our lives if He deems it necessary. And so if we find ourselves, or maybe that's the wrong word, when we find ourselves in this valley, we are wise to ask if God is trying to get our attention. It doesn't mean that we're there because we've sinned, but it might. It may be that God is just doing some things in our lives for our good, and it's not that there's sin in our life. I mean, there's always sin in our life, but it's not that God necessarily takes us into the valley because we specifically sinned. But it might be. We should always ask, Lord, is there something you're trying to show me here? When we find ourselves there, we must recognize that it is called the valley of the shadow of death, place of darkness, because it might also serve as the final summons to the bar of God's judgment. The descent into the valley might be the last descent in, and we never come out. It may be that our time on earth is coming to an end. They say the only things that are certain in life are death and taxes. Sometimes you actually can get away with not having to pay your taxes, but nobody gets away without dying. And from the human perspective, many innocent people suffer in these kinds of events that we might call crises, or we might call the valley events, the shadow of death events. But on another level, no one is truly innocent. Scriptures tell us none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. I heard something not too long ago, if I can remember it. It was actually very profound. It said, anything less than hell is grace. Do we believe that? Have we come to see ourselves as we really are in light of a holy God? And that when He works in our lives, sometimes it's pleasant, sometimes it isn't. But because if you are a Christian, He loves you. And because of that, everything works together for your good, for your salvation, for your glorification. Anything less than hell is part of God's toolbox to do you ultimate good. Doesn't always feel that way. But that's what He tells us. He's the God who cannot lie, who does not change, who is utterly and completely goodness and love, and also holiness and justice. And so we see people who are innocent in a particular case that suffer, and yet nobody is ultimately innocent. And for all of us, whether it's the valley we may find ourselves in next or another one down the road, it may be the day of summons. And that day of summons may come at any moment. Only a foolish person lives as if he is immortal. The wise person fears God and is prepared for that final exam, that day of reckoning. I remember student days, and you've got assignments, and you know they're due several weeks away, no problem. So I'm just going to enjoy student life a little bit. It's now only 2 weeks away. Probably should start thinking about it. Oh, it's a week away. Oh, it's tomorrow. Time for an all-nighter. Any of you ever pull all-nighters? You don't have to raise your hand, but I have pulled more than one. We tend to not want to think about the accountability, the day of reckoning, the exam. But it's coming for everybody. Christians, too, will face it. We will be declared righteous. But if I understand Scripture correctly, our works, our lives will be examined for faithfulness, and there will be rewards or loss of rewards. And what those rewards are, I don't know. But even before we get to that final exam, there are valleys we go through in this life. And we must understand that no one is exempt from paths that go through the valley. As Christians, we must walk this way too. It may be a crisis. It may be an ongoing health issue. It may be the unfulfillment of hopes and dreams. It may be struggles at work or with family members or people problems, often are the case. But it may also just be circumstances. But we have to walk this way too. Our path goes through that valley. Now we note that David writes that it's the valley of the shadow of death. It's not always the place of death, but it is the place where there's a peril of death. Death is never far away. It casts its grim shadow across this valley and across our path, whether we recognize it or not. And so all of us are only a heartbeat away from the hereafter. That's reality. We must never be surprised if our path in life sometimes takes us through this grim valley. David writes this psalm as one who knows that journey well. The gospel is good news. And we recognize it as good news in light of the bad news. So the valley is a reality, and it's not good news, although sometimes, well, always, if you're a Christian, God uses it for your good. But there is good news. And David would teach us that in spite of appearances, God is present in the valley, and his power is greater than any peril found there. We look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God is there in the valley of the shadow of death. If you're in that valley right now, God is with you. If that valley looms ahead of you, even though you may not be aware of it, when it comes, when your path leads there, God is with you. I've mentioned this before. It was profound to me at the time. I hadn't thought of it. One of my missionary colleagues was talking about his call to go to Morocco, and he said, God didn't say, go to Morocco. God said, come to Morocco. There's a profound theological difference in those two words, because God is there. And he says, come, I'm here with you. And so when you go through the valley, he's with you. There is no truly God-forsaken place on earth. The only God-forsaken place in history was on a cross outside of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, where the Son of God cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he endured the wrath of God that was due us for our sins. And whatever the valley you're walking through, God is there. David, like all of us, was led by the Lord through some very dark and difficult valleys. And it may have been as I mentioned, the rebellion of his own son Absalom that was the occasion for the words of this fourth verse. Can't be sure. In fact, that's one of the blessings of the Psalms, is that they're hard to attach to specific events. Sometimes there are comments at the beginning of the Psalms that were added later. We don't know whether they should be considered scripture or not. This one just says a Psalm of David. Sometimes they give us some of the historical context or what the editor, the one who put together the Psalter, may have thought was the historical context. But one of the blessings, and I think Tim has mentioned this as well, is if we don't know the historical context, we can apply to ours easily, because it applies to all of us in all situations. It's the Word of God. We're the people of God. And so there's a valley that we go through. But whatever that valley is and wherever it is, God is there. So it could have been Absalom and his rebellion. David had to flee into the wilderness. And of course, in some ways, it was a little bit like the situation with Saul, although that was much longer and ongoing. But even in this situation, it appears that David had been hunted and hounded for a number of months, as one writer says. It was one of the lowest times in his life. It was his own son that was trying to kill him. Yet later, he could look back on it and he could see the presence and the power of God in all of it. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. God has promised never to leave you or forsake you. The Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." There's no place on earth, there's no situation that is beyond his presence and his power and his protection. The presence and the power and the protection of the Good Shepherd. Moreover, there's no power on earth or in the spiritual realm that is greater than the power of God. David writes, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." He's using shepherd imagery, but of course, that is because he was a shepherd. He had been a shepherd before he became a king. And as a king, he still saw himself as an under-shepherd of God's people. It's interesting that Scripture uses this shepherd metaphor over and over again to point to God, to point to local churches and pastors, to point to kings in Israel. Well, the equipment of the shepherd was the rod and the staff. The rod was a club used by the shepherd to defend his sheep, to fight off predators, to bop the wolf or the lion in the nose and get them to leave. The staff was the shepherd's slender pole with a crook on one end. It was used to aid the sheep and to corral them and keep them from harm and to direct them by tapping their sides. In the same way, the child of God can depend on God's powerful right arm for protection. Protection from anything that is ultimately harmful. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what God says is true for each one of us if Jesus is our only hope. The question is, do we believe that? As I mentioned, our brother, Pastor Joe, just emailed me that he's back in the hospital and the doctors are trying to figure out what the best course is. I don't know exactly what the situation is. I hope and I pray he's not in great pain. But Joe knows this truth. You and I know this truth. The question is, are we going to bank on it? Are we going to rest on it? Are we going to put our full weight on it? Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And like a shepherd with his sheep, we can expect God's help and his discipline and his provision and his protection to keep us on track when we go astray. There's great security and comfort in the presence and power of God for his sheep. So whatever news you might get today or tomorrow or the next day or sometime in the future that rocks your world, remember that the Lord is your shepherd. And when you go through that valley, the valley of the shadow of death, say, you are with me. Because he is. Because he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. No matter what troubles you and I face, God is with us. And he's bigger than our enemies. Well, it leads us to our third principle. We're going to look at verses 1 to 3 and 4 and 5 a little bit. The principle is this: the presence and power of God in the valley mean that it is possible to find peace there as well. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. This is the testimony of a man who's gone through. He's found peace. As I mentioned, this psalm describes the ability to face evil, fear. It enables us to conquer fear. It enables us to know comfort in the midst of danger. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, God doesn't promise we will always be spared the attacks of enemies and the experience of evil, the experience of the valley. There's no doubt that many Christians perished in the World Trade Center or on those hijacked airliners or in the great tsunami in Southeast Asia or in the recent hurricanes. So what do we say when God seems to make no distinction between his children and those who don't know him? Well, David is clear. Normal life with God includes his provisions. I shall not want. I shall need nothing. Normal life with God includes his rest. He makes, and also his refreshment. He leads me beside still waters, and his guidance in right paths, which are paths of righteousness, and his renewal. He restores my soul. And all of this he does for his name's sake, for his glory, because his glory is tied up in loving us. And the implication is plain, because God in the normal days leads us in paths of righteousness. He makes us lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters, and he restores our souls. This is our testimony, and because it is true, then there's an implication here. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it is not because God has forgotten us. He is constant and unchanging. It's because he has led us there. And he has done so for his glory. And I can say this with confidence, though I may not understand it. He has led us there for our good. Just as much as when he leads us to grassy meadows and quiet waters. God is in control, and his promises of the meadows are also true in the valley. The ability to face evil without fear, that is, the ability to know God's peace, must start with a refusal. And it's a refusal to believe that God has abandoned us or made a mistake. He does all things well. He has said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. We think about our Lord Jesus who said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And as we know the Lord Jesus, and that's why we need to feast on him as we read the Bible, and especially the Gospels, but also the Epistles, and also the book of Revelation. We need to get to know our Shepherd, our Savior, so that we're confident in his character. And we're able to refuse to believe that God has abandoned us or made a mistake. But more than that, we must exercise not only negative refusal to doubt, we must also make a positive choice to trust to rest. Now, we're called to do that all the time in life. And sometimes the things we're called to trust are not all that trustworthy. I haven't been to Camp Kwanis for a long time, but they have these things there. Zip lines, and there's one that's called the Pamper Pole. My kids went on that. My wife went on that. You weren't finding me on that thing. You go up to the top of this pole, and there's a platform that I think is about this big around. Maybe, I don't know, not about this big around. That's what I'm getting confirmation. And so you climb up there, and you get on that thing, and once you're standing up, there's nothing to hold on to. And they do have this contraption you're strapped in with. You know, it's a harness that's attached to some line somewhere. And then you have to actually jump out and grab something. I don't know, you have to ring a bell. 5 feet away. And you're 30 feet in the air or more. Okay, so you're up there. And you are trusting this strap and all the contraptions and everything. Well, you have to, you know, it's like a parachute. You step out into thin air and you're putting all your weight on this thing. That's called choosing to trust. So we're called to choose to trust God. I'm not sure about the strap at Camp Kwanis. You could choose to trust that if you want. I wasn't. There's no way. That's not me. I don't mind flying in airplanes. I don't like the edges of cliffs. I get funny feelings in my knees on high-up balconies, and there's no way I was going up that pamper pole. But it's a matter of what you choose to trust. Humans are fallible. I was watching my kids on the zip line, and they're on this platform up there. I'm thinking, I'm taking their picture. I'm thinking I could be taking the picture of my kids dying. Well, they made it. They're okay. But again, humans are fallible. Everything's fallible except the Lord. And so we not only must refuse to doubt, we must make a positive choice to trust. So the psalmist says, David says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And so the victory over our fears comes only in the assurance that God is present. You are with me. In other words, faith in God's character, faith in His promises, faith in His power, faith in His presence is the only way to find His peace in the midst of crashing airplanes and falling skyscrapers or fearsome hurricanes and failing health. It's the only way to cope when the dreaded phone call comes and you hear those awful words, I'm sorry, but the tests show that it's malignant. And yet, because God is indeed with us there in the valley of the shadow, and because His power knows no limit, and He is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who is committed to His people, our trust in Him is well-placed and can legitimately know real peace, profound peace, even when our world is crashing down. And if you need proof of His love and His commitment to you, you turn and you look to Calvary. You see that He so loved you that He gave His beloved Son to die on that cross. And that Son has risen from the dead. And He said, I will be with you always. So that leads us to our final principle. And we're not doing this whole psalm in depth. It's got a lot of riches to it. We may revisit it. But for today, our final principle, we want to look at a little bit of all of it, but especially verses 1 and 4. And it is this, a life of peace, which we said is possible in the valley because God is there. A life of peace can only be built on the foundation of a personal relationship with God, our shepherd. The psalm begins, and perhaps you're surprised we didn't focus on this first. Many sermons do, but it just depends on what emphasis you're putting in any given message where you start. I would rather end with this today. But David begins with this truth. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And then in verse 4, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You see, David's use of personal pronouns point to his personal response to God. The Lord is my shepherd. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Interestingly, author David Gibson points out that there are only four Hebrew words in this verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. 9 words in English, 4 words in Hebrew. And as Dr. Gibson notes, the most astonishing aspect of these 4 words is passed over almost universally. People miss it. The foundational and most important truth, the entire psalm, is not even what God does in shepherding us, but the simple truth of who is doing the shepherding. The identity of the shepherd is no small thing. As he says in his book, The Lord of Psalm 23, a book that I just picked up and have started reading and has blessed my socks off. So if you're looking for a book to encourage your soul, The Lord of Psalm 23 is excellent. Gibson reminds us that all of us have shepherds. We're all followers of something or someone, whether it be circumstances or experiences or ideas or people. And so he writes, we are each following someone or something all the time. We're relying on someone or something other than ourselves to keep us safe and protect us and to provide the comfort we need to face life unafraid. To be told here, however, that it is the Lord who shepherds us should stop us in our tracks. If we move too quickly past the identity of the one who shepherds us, we will miss the glory of what it is for this one to be a shepherd, and we will miss the stunning reality of what it means for him to be my shepherd. Now, if you look at your Bibles, as far as I know, in all the modern translations, it should be like this. You note that the name Lord in verse 1 is in all caps. So here's your Hebrew lesson for the week. This means that David is using God's personal name. There's a name, Lord, which in Hebrew is Adonai, that means Lord, Master. But that's not this word. When you see all caps, they're using the word Lord to represent the personal name of God, which the Jewish people don't pronounce. Some would argue that it's out of superstition rather than out of reverence and respect, because God gave it to Moses in order to be known by that name. And so we don't know the exact pronunciation, because Hebrew uses consonantal letters and the vowels are often left out. So it is his personal name by which he made known himself to Moses at the episode of the burning bush in Exodus 3. And as the scholars note, in Hebrew it consists of 4 letters transliterated in English as YHWH, and it is often written as Yahweh. The Old King James, in certain occurrences, it was written as Jehovah, which is probably a far less likely pronunciation than Yahweh. But it was at the burning bush that the Lord, Yahweh, Lord in capitals, to represent that Hebrew word, which isn't the normal word for Lord, but rather God's personal name. So it was there at the burning bush that the Lord made himself known to Moses by appearing in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Exodus 33, verse 2. And when Moses looked, he saw that the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. Now that's important. It was on this occasion, we'll come back to that in a second, it was on this occasion that God commissioned Moses to go back to Egypt to lead the people of Israel out from under the tyranny and slavery to which Pharaoh had subjected them. But Moses, like you and me, wasn't necessarily the most confident person in the world, and he needed to know who it was who was sending him, who it was he should tell the Israelites would deliver them. So God reveals his name, his mysterious name, and he says, I am who I am. And then he says as well, tell the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then he repeats his instruction to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh has sent me to you. YHWH, which is probably the third person version of the first person I am. So we might, and we can't be sure, we might understand it to mean he is, or the one who is, the self-existent one. It's related to the verb to be, I am. And of course, it's a great mystery. We don't know everything about it. It tells us something, even by virtue of the fact that it's mysterious and that we don't comprehend all of it. God's mysterious name tells us that he is, as one writer says, profoundly mysterious. And it forces us to admit that there are some things about God that we will never understand. And that's a good position to be in. That's a good attitude to take. Though the image that God uses of himself as a shepherd is comprehensible, it's understandable, by stating that Yahweh is my shepherd, we are reminded that in himself, this God who is our shepherd is incomprehensible. He's a mystery. We do not understand him. We understand what he's revealed and what he's able to make us understand, but we do not understand him exhaustively. He will always be a mystery. And yet, his name, I am who I am, mysterious as it is, tells us that he is the self-existent one, the independent one, and thus the one who remains constant and unchanging. We cannot say, I am who I am. I am who I'm becoming. I am not what I used to be. I'm not what I will be, because I'm always changing. But God says, I am who I am. And his existence isn't derived from anything else or anyone else. It's not dependent on anything. We've said that if you look at all of reality, you can divide everything into two categories, God and everything else. The world today says, no, it's one category. We are God. God is us. God is nature. We're pantheists or panentheists or whatever. But the Bible makes it clear that there's God and there's creation. Creation is entirely derivative and dependent. God is entirely self-existent and independent. Why is the burning bush important? The picture God gave Moses of himself by appearing as a fire in a bush that was not consumed by the fire was meant to illustrate the truth that his name illustrates, namely that God independently exists. He is the self-existent, independent one. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The fire that was in the bush was not dependent on the bush for its energy to burn. It was a most pure fire, a fire that was nothing but fire, a fire that was not composed of other energy sources, but had its energy source in itself." And so Moses sees the fire in the bush, but the bush isn't consumed. The fire doesn't need the bush to keep burning. And that's a picture of the God who exists and needs nothing for his existence. He had no beginning, he has no end, he depends on nothing, he's the self-existent, infinite, eternal, unchanging God. And so, this vision, this appearance that God gave to Moses was meant to give him a vivid visual aid to teach him that the Lord is the God who has, and this is a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Lord is the God who has, quote, all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made. End quote. That's God. And that's what the word Lord in all caps means when you read it in your Bible. And we need to take a moment and ponder this deeply. God reveals to Moses and to all of Israel by the subsequent use of his personal covenant name, Yahweh, the I Am. And it's his covenant name, he says. It's the name by which he makes an unbreakable covenant with his people. Well, they broke that one, but he's made a new one in his son that is unbreakable. But he is always faithful. And so he reveals himself to all of us by the use of his name that he is the fire that burns and does not burn out. Alexander McLaren clarifies the infinite difference between this God and every human being. Because we live, we die. In living, the process is going on, of which death is the end. But God lives forevermore, a flame that does not burn out. Therefore, his resources are inexhaustible, his power unwearied. He needs no rest for recuperation of wasted energy. His gifts diminish not the store which he has to bestow. He gives and is none the poorer. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and loves forever. And through the ages, the fire burns on, unconsumed and undecayed. Amen. So back to our starting point, the pronouns in verse 1. Yahweh, the I Am, is my shepherd. Yahweh, the I Am, you are with me. I want to just cite one more thing from David Gibson because it's very helpful. He says, "The one whom you need to shepherd you neither needs you nor needs to be shepherded himself as he gives himself to shepherd you. He shepherds you from his eternally undiminishing fullness, and he is never the poorer for it. The God of heaven can meet your every need precisely because he is the one who has no need of anything himself." It's just this reality that gives such profound meaning to the second clause of verse 1, "I shall not want." Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. I love the ESV, which reflects the King James Version, and I still think that, take your pick, the King James Version or the ESV Version are the best versions of Psalm 23, in my humble opinion. But we have to understand that in remaining close to the King James Version, even the ESV sometimes obscures the meaning because the word want has changed meaning over the centuries. We think of want meaning desire. I want something. But the word originally meant to lack something. And the two are connected. If you want food because you lack food, you say, he wants food. He hasn't eaten for a while. It means he's lacking food. But of course, if he lacks food, he also desires food. So the word want, which means lack, also comes to mean desire. And that's how we tend to use it. It's a much more old-fashioned use to use want to mean something that you lack. But what David is declaring here is that Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything needful. David is declaring that God, his God, Yahweh, the Lord, is the covenant-keeping God who is the shepherd of all of his people, every single one, because he's infinite, and he provides all that his people need. We shall lack nothing that we need. Now, just the fact that he is this self-existent, eternal, infinite one means that he can relate to you and me as though we're the only person in the universe. When you and I pray, we have God's full attention. Even though everybody else here is praying at the same time. You know, if you've got three or four kids and they're all trying to talk to you at once, you kind of go, whoa, wait a sec. God doesn't have that problem. And we don't have to wait in line for somebody else to finish and try and tap him on the shoulder and say, hey, could you just listen to me for a minute? We have his undivided attention. He is the infinite, self-existent one. And he promises that we shall lack nothing. As I said, the word want usually means what we desire, the way we use it today. But God is not promising to meet all our desires, but he is promising to be for us all that we need. One writer, I think he might have been a Puritan, I'm not sure, but I found him in this book, says verse 1 points to letting Yahweh decide what it is I need in the very process of ensuring that whatever it is, I will not lack it. So again, do we trust him to know what we need? This verse, and indeed the whole psalm, is a call to faith in the infinite God, the infinite, self-existent, independent, never diminishing, never tiring, never running out of resources God, who pledges to be our shepherd and to meet our needs. So the foundational truth of Psalm 23 and the foundational truth of all genuine relationships with God is expressed in this great declaration of faith: the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. And there are implications to this truth. If he is a shepherd, then we are sheep. In other words, he owns us. He's our manager. He sets the agenda and the direction and the provision and the protection. We're sheep. And as sheep, we are the special objects of his concern and diligent care. Our call is to loyal obedience. His promise is to provide and protect and to nourish and train. He claims authority and ownership and control. And we, if we'd only recognized it, are called to be blessed. Yahweh is my shepherd. In other words, the only right response to the shepherd is one of humble submission, of glad, trusting obedience, of happy, obedient trust. He is the shepherd, the good shepherd, revealed most clearly in the coming of the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, who is also David's shepherd, the one who called himself the good shepherd. Remember that Jesus said before Abraham was born, I am. Do you understand why the Jewish religious leaders picked up stones to stone him when he said that? He was claiming to be the Yahweh who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. He was claiming to be the Yahweh whom David said is my shepherd. Jesus Christ is God, our shepherd, who became one of us without ceasing to be God so that we could know what God is like and so that he could die in our place. And he calls himself the good shepherd, as we heard earlier this morning when Bob read John 10. We, on the other hand, are sheep. Those silly, often senseless, sometimes foolish creatures that are so in need of a shepherd. Because left to ourselves, we so easily go astray. As Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on his servant the iniquity of us all. And so because we are sheep, and we go astray so easily, that is why the ultimate expression of love by the good shepherd for the sheep was his laying down of his life for our sins at Calvary. And it was only because David could say with conviction, the Lord is my shepherd, that he could also say with equal conviction, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. But as a result of the history that he had built with his shepherd, he could count on the regular blessings of verses 1 to 3 being worked out in their special way, even in the valley of the shadow. Green pastures, still waters, a restored soul, paths of righteousness. Thus we also hear David say, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." In other words, he recognizes God's provision for his needs and security, even when it's humanly impossible, even when he's surrounded by enemies. Again, he says, "You anoint my head with oil." Now, anointing marked the king. Anointing was a sign of blessing, and it pointed especially to the presence and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. That is why Jesus is called the Messiah, because that means the anointed one. But David says, "You anoint my head with oil. You recognize me as your own. You set me apart for yourself and your purposes." And then he talks about the fact that he's full of joy. He's full of blessing. The joy of God's presence and his power is mediated through the Holy Spirit to his children. That is our birthright. So when he says, "You anoint my head with oil," he's pointing to the ultimate anointing of Christ, but even for us, that we share in that because we share in the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us. And then David says, "My cup overflows." And of course, an overflowing cup reminds us of abundant life in God. He blesses us by giving us the refreshing drink that we need, and it overflows. He's lavish in pouring it out on us. And that abundant life, which is more than we can keep to ourselves, it's his joy and his peace and his provision and his security and his refreshment, as he says in verses 1 to 3, "And all of this is available even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death." But it is only when we can say with certainty, "The Lord is my shepherd." Because David knows the Lord is his shepherd, he concludes with a declaration of verse 6. "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The word "surely" there could possibly be translated "only," which means that everything that comes into your life, even the events of the valley, add up to goodness and mercy. And the word "mercy" there, is our other Hebrew lesson, is chesed. It's that covenant love, loving kindness, steadfast love, loving loyalty or loyal love. That is what follows us all the days of our life. And the word "follow" there means to pursue. If the Lord is your shepherd, his goodness and his steadfast love are chasing you. They're pursuing you. They won't rest until they've wrapped you up. Goodness and mercy. And as a result, we dwell in his house forever. Rather than fear the pursuit of enemies, the man or woman of faith knows that the real pursuer, even in the valley of the shadow of death, is God himself. And as a result, the believer can see even the valley, even the hard things, even those things that may threaten our lives, are ultimately an expression of God's goodness and love to his children. And that valley will ultimately and eventually become the road back home to the Father's house, where we will dwell forever. Those who submit to the Lord in humble faith can be sure of his protective care at every point of their lives. Let's pray. Let's thank him. Our Father, I pray that every single person here, every person that hears my voice, can say with conviction, with justified confidence, "The Lord Yahweh is my shepherd." so that we will dwell in your house forever. Bless us and strengthen us for the days ahead, whatever they may hold, that we might persevere in the faith until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. But we thank you that even if we don't see his face now, we know he's with us. We praise you for that reality. And we pray that you might make our lives pleasing to you, that they might bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.